Iran has warned the U.S. that the window is closing on its deadline for Washington to lift economic sanctions against the Islamic Republic. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has urged Scottish nationalists to stop talking endlessly about another independence referendum. And Lebanese security forces have clashed with protesters angry over coronavirus lockdown in the city of Tripoli for a fourth straight evening. Hello, everyone. Thanks for tuning in to World News. Our top story, Iran's ambassador to the UN has warned that the new U.S. administration must act quickly to return to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. In an interview with USA Today, Majid Takhtaravanchi said the window is closing on Tehran's deadline for Washington to lift economic sanctions. He said that the U.S. is the one that needs to change course and not Tehran. And the comments came after the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said that Washington will return to the JCPOA only when Tehran goes back into full compliance with the accord. Former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled the U.S. out of the deal back in mid-2018 and then reimposed sanctions on Iran as part of his so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran.
Swear.
I, Joseph Robinette Biden.
With the new U.S. administration taking the helm at the White House, many express optimism that the 2015 Iran nuclear deal will be back on the board. But comments by U.S. officials have raised doubts over the optimism. On Thursday, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said Washington will meet its commitments under the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, only after Tehran returns to full compliance with the JCPOA. Blinken said the U.S. wants to start meeting its obligations again, but Iran needs to act first. He said Washington would seek to build a longer and stronger accord to address what he called deeply problematic issues. He, however, noted that it will take a long time for the U.S. to return to the deal. Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif was quick to react, saying it is the United States that should return to its obligations under the 2015 Iran nuclear deal first. Zarif recalled it was Washington who violated the nuclear agreement, prevented supplies of food and medicine to Iran, and punished countries which abided by UN Security Council Resolution 2231. Therefore, it's the U.S. that should take the first step. Former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled his country out of the JCPOA in May 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Tehran as part of his so-called maximum pressure policy against the Islamic Republic. Iran waited for a year and gave leeway to the European signatories, Britain, France, and Germany, to make up for the U.S. move. They, however, failed to live up to their commitments. Iran then reacted by scaling back on its commitments under the accord. Tehran says it has lost trust in the Western members of the deal, and it will only revoke its measures after the U.S. removes its sanctions. On Tuesday, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov echoed a similar position, stressing that the United States must remove its sanctions against Iran and comply with the 2015 nuclear deal, as it was Washington that withdrew from the accord. Some experts say Biden has been a warmonger and is not going to return into a pacifist overnight.
I mean, the point being that virtually everything he has done has been imperialist. He's a chief warmonger for the U.S. government. He is not going to turn into a pacifist and a logical statesman who cares about the well-being of people in the world. I mean, he's just never done that. And he's always been intimate with the defense industry. He has long-standing ties with the defense industry.
With the Biden administration not showing any practical and real interest in returning to the deal, questions arise as whether he will follow in his predecessor's track and maintain his anti-Iran pressure campaign, or will it put an end to its malign policy against Tehran, as Iran foreign minister put it. Iran, on the other hand, says the window of opportunity is closing very fast.
Now, since March 2015, when a Saudi-led coalition started its war on Yemen, it was women and children who were affected most by the aggression. The INTISEF Organization for the Rights of Women and Children has held out a press conference during which it shed light on Saudi crimes and how they're affecting women and children in Yemen. Our Sana'a correspondent has your details.
The American aggression and the blockade on Yemen are terrorist crimes is the motto of a press conference held by the Intisaf Organization for the Rights of Women and the Children. The conference highlighted the crimes and violations committed by the Saudi-led coalition against Yemeni children and women with American support.
The crimes and violations committed by the U.S. against the people of Yemen are too many and cannot be counted. There is, for example, the crime of targeting children in Dahyan in Sada, and the crime of targeting women in weddings in Wajiha, Ahrab, and Samban, and these are war crimes for sure.
The Minister of Human Rights said that designating Ansarullah as a terrorist organization confirms that the American participation went beyond arms sales, military and logistical support, and reached providing political cover and justifying the crimes of its Saudi ally.
The classification of Ansarullah as a terrorist organization is an American green light for Saudi Arabia to continue its aggression against Yemen, and also to feed terrorism and terrorist groups, as happened in Al-Baidah. When the Yemeni army found weapons with the logo of the United States Agency for International Development, and also for the sake of covering and evading its crimes in Yemen.
The Saudi war on Yemen has killed hundreds of thousands of people and displaced millions of others. The country is suffering from a humanitarian situation that was described by the United Nations as the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Yemenis unanimously agree that the U.S. is a major complicit in the war crimes committed against Yemeni children and women, which necessitates placing its name on the top of the list of states sponsoring terrorism. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Iraq's prime minister says the country's armed forces have killed the leader of the Daesh terrorist group in Iraq. Mustafa al-Khadimi said that Abu Yasser al-Hisawi, who is also the group's so-called deputy caliph, was killed as part of an intelligence-led operation in Iraq's northern province of Kirkuk. The operation comes just a week after Daesh claimed responsibility for a twin suicide bombing, which killed at least 32 people in a crowded Baghdad market. Iraqi authorities say the attack was a possible sign of the terror group reviving after its military defeat in 2017. Britain's ruled out a second referendum on independence in Scotland amid increasing calls for autonomy among Scots following Brexit.
I don't think the right thing to do is to talk endlessly about another referendum when I think what the people of the country want, and I think what the people of Scotland want in particular, is for us to fight this pandemic.
During a tour of a vaccine plant in Scotland, Boris Johnson said that he sees no point in constitutional wrangling when a referendum has already been held and not too long ago. And Johnson was referring to the 2014 bid, which saw a majority of Scots say no to departure from the UK. Now, that was a slight majority, I should add. Scotland's First Minister Nicola Sturgeon has vowed to hold a fresh independence vote if her party wins a strong showing in May's regional elections. Joining us now in New York for more on the story is Ian Williams, Senior Analyst at Foreign Policy and Focus. Hello, Ian. Hope you're safe and doing well out there in New York. Your thoughts on Boris Johnson and before him, Theresa May. Why are they so opposed to, you know, letting a democratic people vote democratically for their fate, especially after they allowed a vote to determine Brexit? They came out of the European Union, and now he makes it sound kind of like, you know, that the Scots already had that vote. Well, guess what? A lot has changed since then, hasn't it?
Well, if you wanted my thoughts on Boris Johnson, you'd really have to have a beep button to censor them. I mean, to talk about fighting the epidemic after he spent a year giving Britain the highest casualty rate per capita in the world, I think it takes a lot of gall. And the Scots are very canny. They can see that what they're seeing here is a lot of bovine excreta coming out of him. He's also going to make a huge political mistake. He makes the issue whether or not there should be an agenda, a referendum, rather than whether or not there should be independence. Then he's playing into the hands of the Scots nationalists, because in principle, as you just said, things have changed completely since the last referendum. We've had an epidemic in which the incompetence of London and the Westminster government was shown on a huge level. We've had Brexit, which once again shows the incompetence of the Westminster government. It was a decision that was not approved by most Scots, even though a majority of the Southern English and the English actually approved of it. So he's completely wrong to say in principle that there shouldn't be. He could say it's ill-advised. He could offer his advice. But if he makes the fatal mistake of saying, no, I won't allow it, then he really is cruising for a bruising, because he'll get... People in Scotland will quite rightly feel deprived of a say. Even the ones who are on the edge and saying, well, maybe, maybe no. If they're told, no, you can't vote on it, they say, oh, well, that proves that we need to be independent. It's... And he's stupid enough to do that. That's the thing. He's stupid and arrogant enough to do it. And his colleagues in London are equally stupid and arrogant on these matters. So, yeah, I don't actually think the Scots should have... Well, I believe they should have the right to be independent, but I don't believe that they should be independent. But that's purely selfish, because my roots are mostly English and Welsh, and the rest of the country would be very badly off without the Scots putting some element of socialism and sense into the whole island.
What is the difference between a Scottish identity? Because they see it the same. When they look at the island and they see that the English and the Scots and the Wales, the Welsh, they basically see the same people. They look the same. They practically, with slight subtleties, speak the same. How would you define a Scottish and an English difference between these two people?
Well, actually, Scotland is an historical nation. It had its own political institutions. It still has its own legal system. It historically, from united with England, and they joined together, but they kept their own legal system. They kept their own institutions. So, and did they have a sense of identity? I mean, it's Austria, they speak the same language as the Germans, mm-hmm. but a lot of Austrians feel quite strongly about their identity, mm-hmm. just like the Swiss Germans. You know, it's quite possible to speak the same language and feel entirely differently. You go to Latin America and do you see much unity amongst all those Spanish-speaking countries? Right. So, you know, these are superficial. There's been a lot together. There's been a lot of shared suffering. But in my opinion, one of the major differences in Britain is not really between Scotland and England, although that's a clear political decision. It's also between the north of the island and the south, the area around London, where there's a huge difference in attitudes. And I think a lot of people in the north of England would be very happy to join Scotland in a federation that excluded London and the home counties, where the upper class tend to live. So, you know, it's more complex than that. Right. There's the issue of Wales, where they have their own language as well, by the way. Remember, Welsh is actually an older language than English, and it's been spoken for 1,500 years. So you go around and tell the Welsh you speak the same language, and they're likely to say, no, boy, or no, we don't.
Okay, and before we let you go, now, if Scotland does secede, how would it do financially? Could it stand on its own 2 feet?
It would stand on its own 2 feet, but no, there's no doubt that its economy might suffer. It's the North Sea oil revenues on which they once depended are now declining. They do get a sort of net subsidy from the sort of English exchequer, but on the other hand, they won't have the burdens of a hugely post-imperial state. They won't have to maintain nuclear submarines and troops, and they won't have to go beating up people across the world on behalf of the Americans. So they can immediately reduce a lot of their expenditure. And they've shown that in many ways, in terms of education, for example, the cheapness of education in Scotland compared with England, they can do things better. And I'm sure they're thinking that. We will waste a lot less money if we run our own finances. But it's going to be an intricate one, and almost certainly there would be penalties for ordinary Scots. The question is whether Boris Johnson can annoy them so much they think those penalties are worth paying. I suspect he might be able to.
Thank you. Stay safe, Ian, until we speak to you again. Thanks for joining us out of New York, Mr. Ian Williams, Senior Analyst at Foreign Policy in Focus. And now, your Russian appeals court has denied bail to controversial Kremlin critic Alexei Navalny. Navalny was appealing his 30-day detention pending his trial in early February on charges of violating his parole. The opposition figure complained that he had not been given the chance to meet alone with his legal team. Navalny was detained January 17th in Russia after flying to Moscow from Germany. His arrest triggered unauthorized street protests in a number of Russian cities. Hundreds of arrests were made throughout the demonstrations. One person has been killed and scores injured in clashes between Lebanese security forces and protesters in the northern city of Tripoli. A 30-year-old man succumbed to wounds he sustained on Thursday, fourth consecutive day of protests in the city. Large-scale protests were triggered by strict coronavirus lockdown, which has exacerbated the country's economic woes. Angry demonstrators have been pelting rocks at police and security forces, and in some cases, torching vehicles in their nightly protests. The security forces have resorted to tear gas and water cannons to try to disperse protesters. The Lebanese government announced stringent lockdown measures earlier this month to curb a spike in COVID-19 infections. Joining us now out of Beirut for an update on the story is our own Mariam Saleh. Mariam, hope you're safe and doing well out there in Beirut. Your thoughts, with so much passion out there in Tripoli, these youngsters, what's going on with them?
Well, they're definitely angry at the situation that they've reached. They're in a very dire economic and socioeconomic status. And compared with everything that's happening in the country, the situation there is probably the worst. But what has happened today really exceeded the issue of just protests. What we had was the entire police headquarters and the municipality were all set on fire, to the extent that up until now, the firefighters are trying to stop that fire. So that is a situation which the officials in the area, authorities in the city, people in power, like for example Saad Hariri, they said that these protesters do not represent those mobs are actually who set those institutions on fire do not represent the true protesters. They don't represent those people who are below the poverty line, who are protesting for their basic rights as citizens of the country. And so, therefore, they're asking for more security reinforcements in the area. The hospitals, too, they're also asking for more support because they are already trying to cope with the high-risk, severe high-risk coronavirus cases, some of the highest numbers of the world, actually, here in Lebanon, and some of them mostly in Tripoli, because you don't have people who are going by the lockdown guidelines. So this is why you have more cases in northern Lebanon. And so this is just one aspect of this entire crisis. But Tripoli itself has been ripe ground historically for such security incidents. There's always been a way, and unfortunately, because the country is divided in a sectarian way, it has always been used as a sectarian card, especially for those who want to go in power. And ironically, or we can say actually sadly, this city has some of the richest men in the world, and it also has people who are very much below poverty line. We have around 57 people, at least 57% of the population there below the poverty line, almost 20% in dire socioeconomic conditions. So who led those people to that state of poverty? Those politicians who always wanted to come to that state, to the area of to be a prime minister, especially because, as you know, the political system is divided based on sectarian basis. The prime minister is always a Sunni. It's Tripoli. Most of North Lebanon is mainly a stronghold for Sunni Lebanese. So this is why that is always used now.
Thanks for joining us with that update. We'll check back with you shortly. I mean, there seems to be no end in sight to these protests for the last few days at least. Mariam Saleh there joining us out of Beirut. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. For millions of regular Americans, the end of 2020 was marked by economic distress, with millions suffering pandemic-triggered job losses and thus the loss of their employer-tied health insurance, still waiting on robust economic relief from federal lawmakers and facing a weak social safety net. For the U.S. biggest banks, however, the year closed out with reason for celebration, and they're looking to take advantage of the banner year with a feast of stock buybacks. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Andrea Germanus, journalist. This article is published under the heading, As Economic Suffering Grips Regular Americans, Wall Street Behemoth Ready Feast of Stock Buybacks. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. For millions of regular Americans, the end of 2020 was marked by economic distress, with millions suffering pandemic-triggered job losses and thus the loss of their employer-tied health insurance, still waiting on robust economic relief from federal lawmakers and facing a weak social safety net. For the U.S. biggest banks, however, the year closed out with reason for celebration, and they're looking to take advantage of the banner year with a feast of stock buybacks. As Axios reported recently, banks cashed in on a white-hot IPO market, record debt issuance, and a sky-high trading volume, all of which played out as economic peril softened the consumer side of their businesses. The big picture. Financial results show that banks, which rake in money as middlemen, made a killing thanks to unprecedented action by the Federal Reserve, which caused the rush of activity in financial markets, pushed a slew of companies to issue debt, and led to a flood of others to go public for the first time. Earnings were particularly sweet for banking behemoths including J.P. Morgan Chase, Goldman Sachs, and Morgan Stanley. Reporting from Bloomberg recently gave a picture of the final quarter. As the banner year for markets came to a close, J.P. Morgan Chase & Co. posted record profit in the fourth quarter, helped by a 20% increase in revenue from trading, a business where it already ranked number one heading into the turmoil. At rival Goldman Sachs Group Incorporation, second only to J.P. Morgan in deal-making, a flurry of transactions helped send its quarterly profits soaring 135%. The results from J.P. Morgan recently and Goldman Sachs mirrored trends in many corners of industry and society during the stocks set off by COVID-19. Strong got stronger. Big banks, Wall Street businesses booming. As the New York Times put it recently, the banks signaled they may take advantage of that windfall by buying back shares, a practice the Fed last month allowed to resume last month, and which critics say simply rewards wealthy shareholders but are essentially manipulation of the stock market. From the Times we read, what do banks plan to do with all that cash? We have so much capital, we cannot use it, Jamie Dimon of J.P. Morgan told investors. The bank's cash pile has doubled over the past year to more than $500 billion. It's a similar story at other banks, and now that they have been cleared by regulators to resume share buybacks, we're going to be aggressively buying back, and consistently, said James Gorman, Morgan Stanley's chief executive. The reporting came as a new regulatory filing revealed that Dimon, a billionaire, was rewarded in 2020 with the same compensation as in 2019, $31.5 million. In determining Ms. Dimon's compensation, the independent members of the board took into account the firm's strong performance in 2020 and over the long term across four broad dimensions: business results, risk, controls, and conduct, client, customer, stakeholder, and teamwork and leadership, the company said. At a conference call earlier this month, Dimon referenced the nation's growing wealth divide. We believe that inequality is a real problem, said Dimon, adding that 40% of Americans make $15 an hour or less. Dimon also pointed to the fact that with the new Biden administration, there will be a new set of regulators whom he expected would be tougher than those in the Trump administration. President Joe Biden, according to reporting recently, is considering naming former Obama Treasury Department official Michael Barr as the nation's top bank cop. As the head of the Office of Comptroller of the Currency, Barr would have the power to regulate banks like J.P. Morgan Chase. Progressive groups like People's Action, however, have urged Biden to instead tap Mara Brotheron, who teaches at the University of California at Irvine Law School and is an expert on the racial wealth gap. Bree Carlson, Deputy Director of People's Action, said in a statement recently of Barr that it's hard to imagine a worse pick, citing his ties to Wall Street and Silicon Valley corporations as reasons for his disqualification. President Biden must prove to voters that the government cares about all of us, not just wealthy elites, said Carlson. If Biden truly wants to build back better, he needs to lock the revolving door and ensure no one with ties to the financial industry is in charge of regulating it.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on a new episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio, of course, I have the honor of being with my friend, Sister Razia Shami. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. How are you?
I'm very well. So we've been talking about modesty, haya, and its manifestation, which is chastity. We've explained that modesty is much more than just covering yourself and lowering your gaze. Modesty is a sense of integrity and self-respect. We are discussing the procedures and steps we can take, the perspective and mind frame we can create for ourselves in order to be able to apply haya in our lives, right? So at this point, we are at the role model factor.
Right. We said that there are five steps that the Quran uses to teach us about haya, or to fix our frame of mind. And the five steps, if you recall, the fact that it tells us that we've been born with a soul, that it's been designed in a specific way that can distinguish. Two, the value system is given to us. Number three, tells you, informs you that you are laqad karramna bani adam, you're honorable. Four, you're being watched all the time. And five, it presents you with beautiful role models, both men and women. It doesn't say only, you know, women are supposed to be modest. No, actually, men. There's a beautiful instance of men, you know, a character, personality in the Noble Quran, a story about which we've been all told that there was the context or the situation or the potential to do something. Not the potential, the actualized, the scene was there, everything was prepared for him to do something. And you know how lustful, you know, some men are, but this specific personality in the Noble Quran refrained because of one reason, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it as an ra'a burhana rabbihi wa laqad hammat bihi.
She wanted him
badly. وَحَمَّ بِهَا.
And he would have wanted her.
He would have wanted her. لَوْلَا أَنْ رَأَى بُرْحَانَ رَبِّهِ.
If it wasn't for the fact that he received a proof from his Lord, an evidence.
That he actually saw that argument or the proof. And what was that argument? According to a beautiful narration, when Zulaykha wanted to have relationship with him, she covered the idol in the room with, he's watching us. Mm. And he said Yusuf told Zulaykha, this idol that is not eating or, you know,
can't see, can't talk, can't do anything. Yeah.
You're scared of him. And our God, my God is, you know, he has given me everything and he is all powerful. He's watching us. Do you think that it's okay? You can't cover him with something. So this was the Burhana Rabbahu, right? And then he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we didn't take him away from the fahsha, the corruption, from, you know, from lewdness. He actually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took away or distanced away كَذَلِكَ لِنَصْرِفْ عَنْهُ السُّؤَ وَالْفَحْشَى. We took all of those ugliness away from him. And then at the end of the verse it says, إِنَّهُ مِنْ عِبَادِنَا الْمُخْلَصِينَ. What happened that he was able, I think my understanding is that, what did he do in his life that he actually was able to receive the argument of his Lord, to know the argument of his Lord, and to be in a position where ugliness would turn away from him. I think this is the answer. This is the key. That ikhlas.
Sincerity.
Sincerity. And it's not... This, his belief in monotheism was not mixed with things that we mix our monotheism with. It was pure God. You know, the verse that in, of the Quran that says, this tiny drop or teeny weeny part of pollution was non-existent in this, in his ikhlas, in his purity of heart and intention. You know, when he was...
That's so hard to
achieve,
though. That
is so hard.
Almost impossible. I mean, one would say that, well, that he was a prophet of God and he was infallible.
So hard.
Right? But how I see it is that Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam was the most beautiful man ever created, ever. He was raised in a palace. Zulaykha, beautiful woman. Nabi Yusuf could have done whatever he wanted to do. He didn't do any of it because he was infallible, supposedly, right? And then I think to myself, well, the man was infallible. How am I supposed to compete with that? Then it's I clarify it for myself. I simplify it for myself really easily. I say, aim for the moon, because at least when you fall among stars.
That's a beautiful...
Right? Aim to be like Yusuf alayhi salam, because so that when you crash, because you're going to crash anyway, we're so feeble and we're so limited, we can say that, Allah, I die trying.
Right.
Right? And I can at least be, my conscience would be clear that I set the most perfect example, the most perfect role model as example for myself, and I strived and I directed all my energy toward being like them. Mm-hmm. And if I failed here and there, I think Allah will just, you know, turn a blind eye. Mm-hmm. Hey, she's trying. A for effort.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
Actually, turning a blind eye is one of the techniques in Islamic parenting. So God is our parent, you know, he's like the our main
trainer guardian,
Rabb.
Yeah.
So why not? You know, when he was a very small boy, I don't know how old he was, but when he was thrown in the well by his brothers, and he was somewhere that no one would ever thought that he would be rescued, you know, he might have died easily. But the way, like Quran shows the communication between Yusuf and the Lord, that he had so much trust in God, and to him alone, you know, he was like, He will save me. Mm. He's my Lord. He's my protector. He's my carer.
Exactly.
And it's rooted in... What I'm saying is that this ikhlas is rooted in a childhood kind of personality that was established in him.
And so, even when Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam was thrown in the well, he hadn't reached prophethood yet.
No.
Right?
Yeah.
So I think it goes back to upbringing. To a great point.
Mm-hmm.
One would then wonder, why did Nabi Yaqub do such a good job raising Nabi Yusuf, but his other 11 children were abusive, hostile, not good brothers? That's another discussion altogether. But the fact that...
Maybe it goes back to their mothers.
Oh yeah, maybe. Because I guess, again, in narrations we have that Nabi Binyamin and Nabi Yusuf were from the same mom, and the rest of the brothers were from... But, yeah, like you said, it's something that doesn't happen overnight, definitely. It's something that cultivates in a person's characteristics and quality, their mannerism, their behavior.
But, you know, at one point in his life, when he was in prison, according to some tafasir or some narrations, when these two people came to him, they were with him, and they saw a dream, and he was interpreting the dream for them. And then one of them was, you know, one of them was beheaded. I mean, one of them was, like, executed. And then the other one was freed. And he told the one to be freed that if you get freed, tell the king or the prince that, you know, tell him about me. And I heard that it was because of this thing that he was relying on someone by other than God, he was, you know, to stay more in prison for a longer time. So this is the male role model we have in the Noble Quran, and there's also a female role model that, again, according to Mr. Qiraati, the wise commentator of the Quran, that he says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given so much worth and honor to Lady Maryam. Because he, first of all, he accepted her, you know, because his her mom promised that when she was born, she would give her to the worshiping place, to the synagogue, to be, you know, one of the servants of the worshiping place. And Allah accepted her beautifully, قَبُول بِقَبُولٍ حَسَنٍ, right? He willingly and he beautifully accepted her, number one. Number two, when she was worshiping, she would receive heavenly fruits, heavenly food, that when Prophet Zakaria would come to her, he would see that, subhanAllah, she has been given fruits and food that is not, you know, from that region or from for that, that season, right? So she was someone, a human being, who was blessed with heavenly food. And it happened not, you know, not just once, on many times. Three, when she was going to get impregnated with Prophet Isa, alayhi salam, an angel came to her and talked to her. So it, all of these show that a person is not an, of an ordinary, regular status. Three, her pregnancy and the way she gave birth and the stream that flow under her feet and the dates, the fresh dates from the dried palm tree. All of these are miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happening for Maryam, for this special lady, giving birth to a more special person, to Isa alayhi salam, that in the cradle
he spoke
the things that he was the words that he was saying to the people, they were amazing. I was reading over the words today and I was like, subhanallah, the headings or the topics, I was going over them and they were just amazing, so comforting to the heart, looking at it from a son-mother relationship. That it's it mentions about Prophet Job, Yahya, with regards to Zakaria, that he was Hananan, he was very kind. In two, three pages of the Quran, all of these are in chapter Maryam, and both these sons, with regards to their parents, they had the
affectionate,
beautiful child-parent relationship.
Yeah, definitely.
So Maryam is such a person.
Thank you so very much for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover? Allah. Who is Ar-Rahman? Allah. Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illa Allah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illa Allah. Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Now that artificial intelligence or AI is providing an increasing number of recommendations to human decision makers, it is important to make sure that as a technology it is not biased and thus respects the value of fairness. The article we are about to present you has been written jointly by Raja Chatila, a professor emeritus of artificial intelligence and robotics and ethics at Sorbonne University in Paris, and Francesco Rossi, an IBM fellow and artificial intelligence ethics global leader. The piece is titled How to Address Artificial Intelligence Fairness. The article has been published by weforum.org website. Please stay with us for more of Raja Chatila and Francesco Rossi's article. Humans have many kinds of bias, confirmation, anchoring, and gender among them. Such biases may lead people to behave unfairly and, as such, as a society we try to mitigate them. This is especially important when humans are in the position of taking high-stake decisions that impact others. We do so via a combination of education, conduct guidelines, and regulations. Now that artificial intelligence or AI is providing an increasing number of recommendations to human decision makers, it is important to make sure that as a technology, artificial intelligence is not biased and thus respects the value of fairness. Indeed, those initiatives that aim to make artificial intelligence as beneficial as possible related to artificial intelligence ethics include AI fairness as one of the main topics of discussion and concrete work. Examples of these abound and range from the ethics guidelines for trustworthy artificial intelligence of the European Commission High-Level Expert Group on Artificial Intelligence to the focus of the World Economic Forum Global Future Council on Artificial Intelligence for Humanity. While artificial intelligence fairness has been a major focus for companies, governments, civil society organizations, and multi-stakeholder initiatives for several years now, we have seen a plethora of different approaches over time. Each of these has focused on either one or several aspects of artificial intelligence fairness. But it is now time to identify and suggest a more comprehensive view, one that covers all the dimensions of artificial intelligence fairness and exploits their interrelation in a bid to build the most effective framework, techniques, and policies. Here's the sticking point, though. Since artificial intelligence systems are built by humans who collect the training and test data and make the development decisions, they can, either consciously or unconsciously, be injected with biases. This in turn may lead to the deployment of artificial intelligence systems that reflect and amplify such biases, resulting in decisions or recommendations that are systematically unfair to certain categories of people. There are already several technical tools that can help here. They detect and mitigate artificial intelligence bias over various data types, such as text, audio, video, images, and structured data. Indeed, existing bias in society can be embedded in artificial intelligence systems, and undesired correlations between some features, such as gender and loan acceptability, can be mitigated by detecting and avoiding them. Tools to improve the explainability of artificial intelligence models enable the identification of the reasons behind the artificial intelligence decisions, and can therefore also be useful in identifying bias in artificial intelligence data and models. However, technical aspects and solutions to artificial intelligence bias constitute just one dimension of the problem, and possibly the easiest one, of achieving artificial intelligence fairness. Achieving AI fairness is not just a technical problem. It also requires governance structures to identify, to implement, and adopt appropriate tools to detect and mitigate bias in data collection and processing on the one hand, and frameworks to define the necessary and appropriate oversight for each specific use case on the other hand. Let's also not forget that the notion of fairness itself is context-dependent and should be defined according to specific application scenarios. The correct definition can only be identified through a multi-stakeholder consultation in which those who build and deploy artificial intelligence systems discuss them with users and relevant communities to identify the relevant notion of fairness. Another dimension of artificial intelligence fairness relates to education. Since human biases are mostly unconscious, any path to achieving AI fairness necessarily starts from awareness building or educating. Artificial intelligence developers need to become aware of their biases and how they could possibly inject these biases into artificial intelligence systems during the development pipeline. But educating developers is not enough. The whole environment around them must be aware of possible biases and learn how to detect and mitigate them. A culture of fairness must be built. Within this, managers need to understand how to build diverse developers' teams and define incentives for artificial intelligence bias detection and mitigation. Executives and decision makers need help in understanding artificial intelligence bias issues and their possible impact on their clients, impacted communities, and their own companies. Such education needs to be complemented by appropriate methodologies, which need to not only be adopted but also enforced and facilitated. To achieve this, companies need to define the most suitable internal governance framework for their business models and deployment domains. Not only should artificial intelligence systems be fair and exercise caution in amplifying human biases, but they should also make sure that they are not a source of inequality amongst groups or communities. It follows that diversity and inclusion within societies is another dimension of artificial intelligence fairness that refers to the impact of the use of artificial intelligence in a specific societal context. Far from increasing inequality, technology ought to improve accessibility and also reduce the digital gap along various axes, such as gender, disabilities, geography, and ethnicity. Fairness has a global dimension too, and must be promoted equally between different regions of the world, but taking into account the specificities of each region. Another important dimension of artificial intelligence fairness has to do with how to define the appropriate and shared rules, to assure that the particular artificial intelligence that is deployed and used is fair. Artificial intelligence producers should play their part in defining and implementing internal principles, internal guidelines, methodologies, and governance frameworks to make sure that the AI they produce is fair, robust, explainable, accurate, and transparent. However, there is no reason why other institutions shouldn't help co-create artificial intelligence frameworks. We're talking about guidelines, best practices, standards, audits, certifications, regulations, and laws. After all, it requires a careful combination of these mechanisms, defined through a multi-stakeholder consultation, to frame the fairness of the artificial intelligence technology use and its impact on society correctly. The space of artificial intelligence fairness is therefore wide and complex. All artificial intelligence stakeholders should devote time and resources to playing their part in their relevant portion of this space. The main motivation is clear: making sure that technology respects and supports human values and prevents them from being put in danger. However, there are other motivations for artificial intelligence builders too. Indeed, addressing artificial intelligence fairness is both an economic and a social imperative. Companies that deploy artificial intelligence or other technologies but cannot be trusted to uphold the values explored here will have challenges in having their products adopted widely.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.